Well, as I've been saying, Genesis is foundational in our understanding of so much in Scripture. And today especially, when we come to the part of seeing the consequences of Adam and Eve's, man's rebellion, when they broke covenant with God as they were tempted by the serpent, as we began to look at that last week. And now we come to this part of the story that forms the foundation of sin and judgment for the rest of Scripture. It's a tragic story. It's a painful story. As I read and study this more and more, my heart just kind of breaks, you know, to see what mankind lost when Adam and Eve rebelled against God. The story not only tells us about the entrance of sin and death into the world, into God's good world, but the story is placed there for us to have embedded deep in our hearts and deep in our minds the seriousness and severity of sin. That sin has a severe consequence because of who we are sinning against. When we disobey God, there is a penalty, right? So the main point we're going to tease out today as we study this is this, simply, that the consequences of Adam and Eve's sinful rebellion introduced pain, conflict, and death into God's good world. But even in his righteous judgment of their sin, God graciously provides for them. I pray that you see that today. We're not going to just look at judgment, but we're going to see the grace of God and what he does for them. So I'm going to read verses 8 through 20, and at the end we will read through the end of chapter 3. Hear the word of the Lord. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." And to the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children, and your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them. Well, this is kind of, if you will, part two of the tragic events we began looking at last week. And we come now to the unveiling, if you will, of the devastating consequences for humanity because of man and woman's rebellion against God. When they succumbed to the temptation of the serpent and ate of the fruit that God had explicitly prohibited them from eating. And as we saw last week, the consequences were immediate. Guilt, shame, separation from God, a loss of innocence. Their marital union was shattered. The perfect marital union was shattered. We see here that their eyes were indeed opened when they ate of the fruit, just like the serpent said, but it wasn't some secret knowledge that they attained. It wasn't some grandiose wisdom that they were looking for, some hidden wisdom that would make them like God. The knowledge they received was an awareness of their nakedness, that they were completely and utterly exposed by their transgression. And a panic and dread comes over them. They wanted to live by their own code of ethics. They wanted to make their own pronouncements and determination about what was morally and ethically right and wrong apart from what God had revealed to them. And now they're tasting the bitter fruit of their rebellion. As we looked last week, man and the woman hear the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And this must have been a terrifying sound to them. Maybe a sound that at one time would have been brought joy to their hearts to know that the Lord God was walking in the garden. It's the angel of the Lord as revealed throughout the Old Testament, a theophany. This is Jesus Christ. And they hear this sound and they hide. They hide from God. They knew judgment was coming. Now that phrase, the cool of the day, doesn't mean that God was out for a stroll in the garden, you know, and was enjoying the breeze in the garden, okay? When you see anything referring to the day or the day of the Lord in Scripture, it's always in reference to judgment. And what we have here is not a happy scene. It's a prelude to judgment. In verse 7, they hide from each other by sewing fig leaves together to cover their nakedness. And these things symbolize and represent their alienation from one another. You know, Scripture had said there before chapter 3, before the fall, that they were naked and they were not ashamed. They were completely vulnerable and transparent with one another. But now, with innocence lost, there is shame. And they seek to make atonement for their sin and exposure by covering themselves. I don't know what would have been going through their head, maybe thinking, well, maybe this isn't so bad. We're seeing something we hadn't seen before. I really didn't know I was naked, and I didn't know you were naked. So I'll tell you what, let's just go get some big leaves and some vines, and let's cover our nakedness. They're trying to make atonement, but as we learn from Scripture, you can't make atonement without the shedding of blood, as we're going to see in this story. Now, I do want to address this real quick. You know, it's not that the human body is shameful. You know, that's why they needed to hide, because now the human body is something that we should be ashamed of. That's not what's happening here. Some of you may have come from very strict, legalistic Christian upbringings or church environments, right, where you know, if you showed a little too much skin, you were in sin. Anybody come from that environment? I did, you know. And so women had to wear long skirts, you know, that, you know, draped the ground, and long sleeves and turtlenecks. You know, heaven forbid you show a little bit of your arm or something like that, okay? That's an extreme. And our culture goes to the opposite extreme of that, right? Where if you've got it, flaunt it, right? You show it off, you know. Don't leave anything to the imagination, you know. And that's not what the Scripture's talking about here. The Scripture teaches that for the believer, there's a call to modesty. And it's not that we're ashamed of the bodies that we have, but there's a decorum that comes into this as a result of the sinful nature of the human heart, you know, and how our bodies are used to exploit one another. You think about advertising and entertainment in our day and age right here, which teaches young girls that their bodies are to be used in a sexual manner, used to manipulate and control and get what they want. And young men are taught then to objectify women and to use them as tools for their own sexual gratification and sinful desires here. And God wants to protect us from these particular things. So bodies are not shameful, but exposing and using our bodies in manners that are sinful certainly is. But here man and woman hide from each other, and then we're told they also hide from God. Not only were they separated from one another now and alienated from one another, they're now also separated from God. That perfect communion that man and woman enjoyed with God is severed completely. And they hide. Now, many of you know that hiding is probably an admission of guilt. Right? We learn that as little kids, right? We do something wrong. What do? We hide, right? We hide. We hide under the bed. We hide in the closet, right? Because we know when our mom or dad find out what we did, there's going to be punishment, right? And here they're hiding. What they're not doing is what they should have done, which was to seek God, to come before God, to confess their sin and their rebellion and seek reconciliation. But now all they're doing is hiding from God and cowering in fear. And it's in our nature to hide. When we sin, if we don't deal with that sin immediately, that's what we want to do. We want to hide from God. It's hard to approach God. Shame and guilt drive us to do that. But here's what God does. God calls out to Adam. He calls out to the man, "Where are you?" Now, God's omnipotent, isn't he? Yes, right? He knows where Adam is. He knows what they're doing. He knows what they did, and he knows that now that they are hiding. And he calls out to him, "Where are you? Where are you?" He's giving Adam an opportunity to come clean, to confess. And Adam makes that fourfold statement. I heard you. I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid. Now he has a fear of God. And he says, "I was afraid because I'm naked, and I hid myself." So God gives him another opportunity. "Who told you you were naked? Did you eat of the tree that I prohibited from you?" Now, Adam does admit that he ate from the tree, but he admits it only after blaming the woman, blaming Eve, and by extension, he also blames God. Listen, look what he says, "The woman you gave to be with me." God, it's kind of your fault too, God. You know, if you hadn't given her to me, I wouldn't have done that. "Who told you you were naked? Did you eat of the tree?" It's the woman, God. It's her fault. It's her fault. Talk about a marital breakdown right there. I've counseled a lot of couples over years in ministry, and I know things going pretty sour when the blame game is taking place in marriage, right? One spouse is blaming the other for everything, and they don't take responsibility, and that's kind of what's happening here. He's caught red-handed, and instead of admitting his guilt and his culpability, what does he do? It was her. Points the finger. So then God turns to the woman and says, "What have you done? What did you do?" And she admits to eating it, but only after blaming the serpent, right? "It's the serpent. He deceived me. He deceived me, and I ate." Neither Adam or Eve accept responsibility. They're more interested in shielding themselves from culpability than they are the holiness of God and the word of God, the law of God, the command of God that they had broken. If you recall, Adam was charged with the safekeeping of the garden. One of his main responsibilities was to guard the purity and the holiness of the temple garden of God. And here, he doesn't reflect any concern for that. He's just blaming the woman, and she's blaming the serpent. Now, God models here true justice as the just judge here. He doesn't pass sentence immediately. He investigates because he desires to draw out a confession from them. I mean, it's a valuable lesson for us here in this passage of Scripture. God desires for us to confess. God desires for us to accept responsibility when we do break his commandments, when we do trespass his covenant. He desires to draw Adam and Eve to confession. "Where are you? Who told you? What did you do?" It's the mercy of God desiring to save humanity from their inclination towards ethical and moral autonomy, which is what they had wanted. Now, we're going to move into this section of the punishment, the judgment, the consequences. But I do want to address a question that typically comes up regarding this story, because a lot of people feel that the punishment that's meted out kind of doesn't fit the crime. It seems excessive. It seems kind of harsh when we look at what they did and how they rebelled against God and now how all of us are paying the price for that. Have you ever thought that? I mean, I have thought that. I'm like, man, that's just extreme. It feels unjust in a way. It feels like it's not fair. It's too harsh. Listen to what Dr. R.C. Sproul wrote in his book, The Holiness of God, where he calls this act of rebellion here an act of cosmic treason. He says this, sin is cosmic treason. Sin is treason against a perfectly pure sovereign. It is an act of supreme ingratitude toward the one to whom we owe everything, to the one who has given us life itself. Have you ever considered the deeper implications of the slightest sin, of the most minute offense? What are we saying to our Creator when we disobey Him at the slightest point? We are saying no to the righteousness of God. We are saying, God, your law is not good. My judgment is better than yours. Your authority does not apply to me. I am above and beyond your jurisdiction. I have the right to do what I want to do, not what you commanded me to do. The slightest act of sin is an act of defiance towards the one who has supreme authority. And Sproul goes on to say that no traitor to any king or nation has ever approached the wickedness of our treason before God. One of the reasons we do think it's harsh, one of the reasons we kind of buck at any penalty for sin or consequences of sin, any repercussion, is that we don't really stop to think about who it is that we are actually sinning against. Now, we typically sin against one another, right? We don't think twice about lying to one another or cheating or, you know, lying to a coworker, our boss, our spouse. But we don't stop to think that sin isn't just a horizontal transaction. That our sin ultimately is not just against the person whom we've sinned against or offended, but against a holy God, against His nature, and against His character. We need to view sin this way. In our Baptist Catechism, question 17, it's asked, what is sin? And sin, by a simple definition, is this, is any lack of conformity to or any transgression of the law of God. God has clearly told us what to do. He's commanded us. He said, this is what conforms to my nature, my character, who I am. So any lack of conformity to the standard that God has set, or any transgression of it, is sin. We've missed the mark of what God has required of us as His children, as His people. And when we think of the penalty of sin and its severity, we need to think of that in direct proportion to the magnitude of the one we are sinning against. We're not sinning just against a human. We're sinning against a holy God. We're sinning against God. And when we sin, we're saying, God, we know better than you. Your law is not good. We know better. If you recall, early on in this series, we talked about Adam being the federal head, the covenant head, the representative head of all humanity. When God established the covenant of works with Adam, He told him what to do. He commanded it of him, and He said, if you do this, you'll live. You'll have life. You'll have access to the tree of life. Adam represents everyone who comes after him. That's why what happens to Adam and Eve doesn't happen to them just as individuals, but also to their posterity as well. That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he says, as in Adam, all die. All, because Adam is the representative head of all humanity. All humanity is born in Adam. And we need to keep that in mind when this judgment comes here. It's because of the test, of the probation that God set before Adam, and he failed. Penalty of death for sin is not unjust at all. When you think of man being given the highest place in all of creation to rule it, God made everything, and He made the pinnacle of His creation to exercise rulership and dominion over all of it. And as image bearers of this majestic King of the universe, they were to do it in a way that reflected the character of God. But they violated His covenant. So think about this. Adam, in essence, was saying to all of creation, to everything under His dominion and care, in his sin, This is how the Creator behaves. I'm His image bearer. This is what the Creator is like. This is how God is. Look at us and you'll see the character of God. So in their sin, what are they saying to creation? God is covetous. God is ruthless. God is withholding good from us. God is a thief, an adulterer. God is all those things that we are doing. What an affront and an insult to the character of God. So yes, the punishment fits the crime. Sin is serious. It is. And how many times we as Christians just kind of, I screwed up again. I mean, we don't think much of it. We forget what cosmic treason it really is. But brothers and sisters, thanks be to God. We who were born in Adam, dead in our trespasses and sins and hostile to God, are now alive in God because of Christ Jesus. Romans 5:12 says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. And then Paul goes on to say in verse 18 and 19, therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. That's our hope, right? Otherwise, we are dead in our trespass and sins. We remain enemies of God. And if we remain in Adam, right, as his posterity, then what do we get is death. But in Christ, we're made alive. So I want us to have the right view concerning sin because of who we are sinning against. Remembering the holiness of God. And we need to not be like Adam and Eve, right? When we're confronted with our transgression, that we pass the blame to others and try to avoid it and make excuses for it. But be people of God who confess our sins to the Lord and repent of it, grounding our forgiveness of sin in what Christ has done for us. So the punishment does fit the crime. The penalty of death is the exact punishment that is merited when we consider we're sinning against a holy and righteous God. Now, what follows in verses 14 through 19 are declarations that God makes. If you'll notice in your Bibles, it's not in paragraph form, right? It's in now the poetic language used by the Hebrew writers here. And these are now declarations, if you will, oracles from God of how life is now going to be. God is now pronouncing, because of the rebellion, because of the cosmic treason, here's what life on planet Earth is going to be like. There's judgment, both for the serpent, and there's judgment and a curse for the ground. Both of those are cursed. Now, the man and the woman are not cursed, though there is a punishment, but the serpent and the ground are cursed. Now, there's an interesting structure in this part of the story. God comes to the man first who blames the woman. God turns to the woman who then blames the serpent. Then God addresses the serpent, judges and curses the serpent, then the woman, and then the man, right? So judgment is then meted out in reverse order. There's a lot of, in the original language here of Hebrew, a lot of rhyme, a lot of repetition so that this story could be easily remembered. So he turns to the serpent and he says, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Here, I think more than anything, now we spent a lot of time last week talking about the serpent, Nakash, in the Hebrew. And here in the cursing of the serpent is when you begin to get this inclination that this snake, this serpent, is something more than a reptile here, okay, because of how he's being addressed. Now, God starts with the serpent because it was the serpent that instigated the whole affair. He's the one who approached Eve and deceived her. And last week, I presented this case to you that I believe the serpent, the Nakash, is actually this fiery, shining, serpentine seraphim, an angelic creature, a supernatural being, as spoken of in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, okay, which chronicles the pride and arrogance of Satan, the devil, Lucifer, in his own rebellion against God. Now, in the curse here is where the idea comes from that snakes used to be able to walk on legs and feet, because the scripture says here, well, now they're kind of relegated to their belly, and they're going to bite the dust, basically, right? And God curses the serpent, and he says he's cursing him above all livestock. Now, I think it's kind of odd for all snakes to be cursed when we're only talking about one particular serpent here in the story here. And so rather than seeing this story as God taking away the limbs of the snake, we need to look at who it is that God is addressing in judgment here. And who he's addressing here in judgment is Satan. It's the devil. And in the reverse order presented here, the story of the serpent's judgment and the promised reversal of evil that happens is a central part of this story. And this is why it's placed there. God curses the Nakash, the serpent, and it consists of two parts. First, he is to be brought low in complete humiliation and defeat. So think about whom God is addressing in judgment here and cursing here. Lucifer, Satan, this shining seraphim, was created, right, in one of the most glorious beings. Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28, read those narratives there. And now this glorious creature is stripped of his glory, stripped of his authority, and God now considers him even lower than all of the beasts of the field. In fact, Isaiah 14, 12 tells us this, how you're fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn, how you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. When he is cast from heaven, he's cast to the ground, right? Down to the ground. Humiliation is part of the curse. And the second is this. The second is a judicial sentence of death. In verse 15, we see that the seed of the serpent is going to be in an all-out cosmic war against the seed of the woman. Now, we're going to spend time looking at verse 15 next week, okay? We're not going to cover that today because that's a very important promise in the scripture there. But what we want to see here, that, and we know this from our Bibles here, that when Satan rebelled and all the angels that rebelled with him, they are going to face a day of judgment. They will ultimately be destroyed. Jesus said that the eternal fires of hell are prepared for the devil and his angels. In fact, the bookend of our origin story, Revelation, tells us that Satan is going to be thrown into the lake of fire, him and all that rebelled with him. But now this unfolding of the curse doesn't happen all at once, okay? Though God curses the serpent in this way, it's not all fully realized. I mean, the devil's not cast into hell at the moment. The deceiver of the whole world is going to continue to wreak havoc and tempt and bring destruction in this world that was plunged into darkness. But his time will come, right? That we know for sure from Scripture, that evil has an expiration date, right? And so we know that's a promise for us. So more is going to be said next week about the serpent and how his head is going to be crushed by the seed of the woman. Then the Lord turns to the woman and says, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. Now, again, this is not a curse, like a curse of the serpent, but God is now telling her, here's the consequence of your rebellion. Here's what life is going to be like for you. And God says two things to Eve right here about the consequence of her treason. The first involves childbirth, and the second involves her relationship in marriage. He says here that your pain in childbearing will be multiplied. Now, I think those of you who have had children can attest to the fact that there is indeed pain in childbearing, right? Any pain that men experience from anything probably pales in comparison to what women undergo in bringing forth a child into this world. But it's not just the physical pain that is in view here, though it is all of the things that happen in the moment of childbirth, but it's also the pain in everything having to do with raising children now in this fallen world, in this cursed world. The consequences of breaking the covenant extend beyond pregnancy and birth. Children born to humans are born in sin. They're born as children of Adam, as the seed of Adam, so they're born in sin. So that means they're going to sin. Now, I know everyone thinks their babies are sweet little angels and, you know, oh, you know, they're just innocent. They're not. As Vodi Bakum says, they're vipers and diapers, okay? Bullies and binkies, right? With binkies, you know? Your children are born with a sin nature, okay? And this is some of the pain that is brought. They're going to dishonor their parents. They're going to reap the consequences of their own disobedience in their own lives. Children can and do bring grief to their parents. So God gives his law to his people, and the fifth commandment tells us to do what? To honor our father and our mothers. And how sad it is when children desire to live lives of willful disobedience. The pain that they bring to a mother's heart. The pain they bring to their parents' hearts. So it's important, children, young people that are here with us, that you do obey your parents in the Lord. But pain. I don't know what the perfection of having children in life before the fall was going to be like, but God is making it very clear now it's going to be painful. It's going to be multiplied. Children are going to bring pain also. As much joy as they bring, we do experience that as parents. And the second thing he says here is that the marital relationship is going to take a severe blow. It's going to be strained between the husband and the wife. Now, the woman was to be given to the man as what? As a helper, to be his partner in fulfilling the dominion mandate that we explored already. And the idea represented here is that because the woman was the one who was first deceived, and she is the one who led her husband to also eat of the fruit that God had prohibited, in essence, she set aside her partnership and exercised a role of leadership in the relationship here that led to sin. And as a result of that, now man is going to have dominion over her. Her desire is going to be contrary to her husband. And that's kind of just some clunky language there. But what it's trying to say there is that her desire is going to be to control her husband, to possess her husband, to contend for leadership in the marital relationship. But God says to her, though you're going to try to do that, he's going to have dominion over you. He's going to rule over you. That means this is going to be the battle of the sexes in marriage. There is going to be a power struggle for dominance in the marital relationship. And that's going to have devastating outcomes. It does to this day, anytime that it's played out that way. We as followers of Christ, by the grace of God, by the power of God's Spirit, are seeking to live out our marriages, right, as the New Testament instructs us, as God's Word teaches us. Wives, submit to your husband, your own husbands, in all things as unto the Lord, right? Men, love your wives as Christ loves the church and gave himself up for her, right? We are seeking to live our marriages out in God-honoring and God-pleasing ways, valuing one another. But any time we allow sin to dominate, any time we cave into these power struggles that are there because of this is the way life is now in the fallen world, we fall into this trap. We fall into this trap. Now, men ruling over their wives doesn't mean male dominance, right? Right? It's not about that. It's leadership and spiritual headship in the home, okay? But these are the two things that God tells a woman. You're going to have pain. You're going to have pain. You have this role of filling the earth and multiplying, but it's not going to come without pain. and you're going to desire to lord over your husband and control your husband and manipulate him, but there's going to be a fight for dominance in the marital relationship when you don't submit to the Lord. Then he turns to the man. And the first thing he tells the man is he addresses his disobedience. Because it was to Adam that he gave first the command, even before Eve was created. Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you shall not eat of it, cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth. You shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Adam, in all of this, bears the greater responsibility because he's the one who was given the command. And he acts cowardly in blaming Eve, and he was passive when she was being deceived because he knew God's word and God's law. So obedience is front and center here, right? God curses not Adam, God curses the ground. Curses the ground. Isn't that interesting that that's what God curses? He curses the ground. Why does he do that? Well, we know that Adam was created from the ground, right? Adam, right, comes from the Hebrew word Adama, which means ground. Ha Adama, the ground, is what Adam was formed from and fashioned from, and he's also going to return to the ground. So this substance used to form Adam is now cursed, which is now going to place a huge burden on Adam. And there's five things God says to Adam in regards to the ground. First, he says, in pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Now, the woman experiences pain in childbirth, in that labor, and the man is also going to experience pain in his labor, in his toil, in his work. Work is going to be a great pain. Things are not going to come easy. And we know that from experience in life, don't we? Work is hard. Work is demanding. Work can be painful. We toil and toil and toil, and sometimes we don't see the return commensurate with what we are putting forth in labor. So it's cursed, and in pain you'll eat all the days of your life. And it's fascinating here that they sinned by eating, that they're now also going to suffer in eating. The ground is cursed. It's not going to produce easily for them. I'd imagine things probably just sprung up naturally in the garden, you know? Adam cultivated it, and it was just beautiful, right? Planted the seeds, and they just flourished beautiful. No weeds. No dried grass. But here, there's going to be pain. Thorns and thistles are going to spring up from the ground. So Adam, working hard and laboring, and the pain of laboring, is going to toil to cultivate the earth to cause it to spring forth good things, but there's going to be other things growing up there to rob those life-giving plants of nutrients and light and water. You'll eat the plants from the cursed ground. Now, that's not a command to be a vegetarian, though that's probably a good thing to do, right? But what's the point he's making here? Just, it's going to be hard to produce food. It won't be easy. By the sweat of your face, you'll eat bread. Imagine just the visual there of him toiling and sweating just to harvest any grain from which to make bread to eat. And ultimately, he's going to return to the dust from which he was formed. Adam is going to die. He's going to die. I'd imagine that would have come across as a huge blow. Knowing he had access to the tree of life. Knowing he had access to, if he obeyed God, to live forever. To enjoy the beauty of the garden, the mountain temple of God in Eden. But he's going to return to the ground. The only relief he's going to get from the pain and the hard toil and his labor is going to be death. Death alone will bring relief from all of that. Tragic, sad. Now, with all of that, then God is silent. The judgment is pronounced. And now in verse 20, Adam speaks. He says, the man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. Again, I'd imagine after all of this, there was sadness, deep sadness. The loss, the consequences, all of these things. But now Adam does something remarkable here. He names the woman. And he names her Eve. Now, we've been calling her Eve all along because we know that's coming. Prior to that, it was just the woman, right? But here he names her Eve, the mother of all living, right? Verse 19, there's a pronouncement of death. And now in verse 20, we have this hope that Adam finds in his wife, knowing that humanity is going to survive. The mandate to multiply and to fill the earth is going to continue to go forth through Eve. He believes the promise of God in verse 15 that we're going to look at next week, that the offspring of the woman is going to defeat the serpent, is going to defeat Satan. So in all of that darkness, right, there's this beautiful ray of hope that penetrates through this in the story. And I think in reading this, you'll see there's kind of evidence here that Adam may have had a softened heart. He wasn't embittered and hardened by the judgment of God. I believe he was broken. I believe his heart was softened in this. And he names her. Now remember, naming is part of Adam's taking dominion. It's part of his ruling responsibilities. You know, so I get the feeling here that Adam is responding in a positive way to all of this, that he recognized what took place, and now he's in essence putting on his armor and taking up his sword, and he's beginning to fight evil. It's a demonstration of his spiritual headship in the home. And then we come to verse 21, which is a remarkable and beautiful picture of God's grace that penetrates the darkness of judgment. Verse 21, and the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them. So beautiful here. God makes a covering for them, for their sin. Now you know, if you know anything of the Bible and you know anything of Christ's sacrifice and why it was necessary for him to shed blood, you're going to see right here that God is the first to shed the blood of an innocent animal, to make garments to clothe them. It's the first sacrifice we see in all of Scripture, and it comes from the hand of the Lord. Adam and Eve had attempted to make clothes for themselves, right, to make atonement for their own sins, but God in turn says, those things don't work. They don't work. God clothes them with animal skins. He does for them what they could not do for themselves. Fig leaves and vines or whatever else they put on themselves to cover those could not adequately cover their shame. So God takes the initiative and covers them with animal skins. It's a sign of the forgiveness of God. It's a sign of the mercy of God. It's a sign of the grace of God providing for them in their need. There's something tender and loving about the heart of God that's displayed in this verse, and we're going to see continually through all of Scripture. God seeks them out when they're hiding from their sin, and through sacrifice, he's the one who takes the initiative to restore the relationship and fellowship with them. It's beautiful. Now, it doesn't end great, nor should it, because of what took place. But let's look at verses 22 through 24 of Genesis chapter 3. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Adam and Eve are banished from paradise. They're banished from the garden temple. Now, in verse 22, God may be addressing himself here, or he may be addressing the heavenly court. But either way, he says that humanity has become like him, knowing good and evil, right? Making their own pronouncements about what is right and wrong apart from God's righteous standards. And for that reason, they cannot stay in the garden. They can't remain there, because to remain there means that they would still have access to the tree of life, and they could take of it and eat of it and live forever. But in their current state, they would have lived forever in sin. That's not a good thing. So God sends them out from the temple garden, cast out of paradise. But they're to continue their responsibility as image bearers. They have to subdue the earth as God commanded. They have to fill it and multiply. Adam is to continue to cultivate the ground and till it, right? Taming the wild places to make the earth the sanctuary that it is supposed to be. God had let them remain in the garden or given them access to the garden. I would imagine they would not want to ever leave it, right? Because on the other side or outside of it is what? Is pain and hardship and suffering and sweat and toil. That's what's waiting for them outside of the garden. So they're cast out. And at the east, to the entrance, and I spoke in the past about the importance of east regarding temples and tabernacles, right? But at the east of the garden temple, God bars access to the tree of life. He places cherubim at the east entrance to guard the holy temple of God. He places a flaming sword that turns all the way around the tree of life to guard the way to it. Now, Israel, who received this from Moses, would remind them of this event here. These images of cherubim were embroidered on the curtains in the tabernacle and the temple as warnings to sinners that they are not allowed to enter into the presence of God. Right, these visual reminders were everywhere before the people of God. Now, this sacrifice of God there that we just saw in him killing an innocent animal and making coverings of skins foreshadows the covenant of grace that was to come with Jesus Christ. And it's through his sacrifice that man and woman can regain access to the tree of life. There's a powerful event that you might remember in Matthew's gospel. There in the crucifixion scene in Matthew chapter 27, where Jesus breathes his last breath. And the scripture tells us that at that moment, the veil in the temple was rent from top to bottom. At that precise moment, the curtain that had barred people from the entrance to the most holy place, into the presence of God. And now with that veil torn in two through Christ's sacrifice, you and I now have access to the presence of God. And you and I now have access to the tree of life. Look what Revelation 2:7, the promise here for us. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. We're going to have access to it again because of Christ. And then in 22:14 of Revelation, blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gates. Paradise lost will be paradise restored. Where access to the tree of life was barred when they were banished in Christ Jesus, you and I will regain access to it. Right? So we enter in by the gate, which is Jesus Christ, who is blessed forevermore. Go ahead and stand. Let me pray for us.